Take your Bible, turn please to Philippians, Philippians chapter 2, Philippians chapter 2, beginning in the first verse. The Bible says, if there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And notice the colon there. As Paul now begins to remind us, and he begins to magnify the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore, God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Let's pray. Father in heaven, God of glory and grace, God of mercy, in the name of the Lord Jesus, I come to you now asking you, God, to intervene in this service. I'm asking you, God, to allow through the power and presence of the Holy Spirit, the Word of God to go forth and make a difference in the lives of your people. And I know, God, that even when they're sitting in a sanctuary on padded pews and can see faces and look around, I know even in that situation sometimes it's difficult to really pay attention. But, oh God, I pray today you'd help everyone sitting in these vehicles to pay attention. I pray, God, that you'd grip their mind and heart and show them something that would make an eternal difference, not only in their lives, but the lives of those around them and the lives of unsaved and for the glory of God. I pray, Father, now that you'll take this vessel and, God, may the Holy Spirit do the work. We'll thank you for what you do. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, this week, my mind and heart, without a doubt, was drawn to this passage. And it's you know, sometimes when a preacher's preparing a sermon and he prays and he seeks God, sometimes the Lord will give him a text, sometimes the Lord will just give him a topic, sometimes the Lord will give him a word. There have been plenty of times where a word would get on my heart, like the word rest. I love the word rest, mental and emotional and spiritual rest. There's a lot of great one-word sermons that we could preach. But this week my mind was drawn to Philippians chapter 2. And I read something that I really hope to preach today, and I don't know that I can get the message across, but it was written by J. Sidlow Baxter. Here's what he said. He said, when our hearts are held and swayed by the indwelling Son of God, our personalities become His living pulpits and our lives incarnate sermons. Let me repeat that. Pay attention to it. He said, when our hearts are held and swayed by the indwelling Son of God, our personalities become His living pulpits and our lives incarnate sermons. What that says to me is that when we live as God intended for us to live, our lives will speak much louder and more effectively than our lips could ever speak. When you and I live as God intended us to live, our lives will speak so much louder, so much more effectively. So this morning I'm going to preach an old outline on purpose with a desire to magnify the Lord Jesus Christ, and then I'll preach the sermon. So the first part of this message is an old outline. I've preached it numerous times, and in that part of the message I simply want to brag on Jesus for a few minutes. But then after that I'll give you the short sermon that comes with it. In verses 5 through 11, Paul magnifies the life of Jesus Christ. There are four aspects to the life of Jesus Christ here in this passage. In verse 5 and 6, we see the eternal Jesus. In verse 7 and 8, we see the earthly Jesus. In verse 9, we see the exalted Jesus. In verse 10 and 11, the expected Jesus. You see, most people have a very limited knowledge of Jesus Christ. They know about the manger. They know about the cross. But that's about all they know. And then there are those who know a whole lot more than that, but they don't appreciate it, and they often fail to make the application. And so I want to talk for just a little while about these four aspects of the life of Jesus Christ. First of all, look at verse 5 and 6. Verse 5 and 6, as we look at the eternal Jesus. The Bible is very clear that Jesus Christ is eternal. He's not just a good man or a good prophet or a good teacher. The Bible says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." Look at it. "Who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God." Jesus Christ is eternal. Jesus Christ is God. Listen, there are cults who would have us to believe that He was just a good man, that He was just a created being, or that He was born like you and me. But listen, saints, if that's all Jesus Christ is, He would be a liar and He couldn't save a dead flea. If He's not God in the flesh, then He's not the God of the Bible and He's not the Savior of the world. My Bible says that Jesus Christ was eternal. He is God. The Bible says this, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." The Bible says in John 8, verse 58, Jesus said, "Before Abraham was, I am." Listen to 1 John chapter 1, verse 2. It says, "For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us." Listen, John said, we want to show you that eternal life. Jesus is eternal. He's always been, and He always will be. One of the reasons that's a blessing is because He gives unto you eternal life. Some people think that means life without an end. No, that's life without a beginning or an end. When Jesus comes to live inside of you, there's a part of you that, if you will, is eternal. And so Jesus Christ is the eternal Jesus. When God says in the book of Genesis, "Let us, let us, let us," He's talking to His Son. Now, I can offer you a lot of scriptural proof this morning, but back to the message. As the eternal Jesus, He's the greatest creator who ever lived. The Bible says, "For by Him were all things created, and all things were created by Him." The Bible says, "He is before all things, and by Him all things consist." Now listen, church. Revelation 4:11, how many times have you heard it? "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created." Jesus is the Creator. He is the Creator of all things. As the eternal Jesus, He's the greatest Creator who ever lived. He's always been, and He always will be. When they asked that great preacher, S.M. Lockridge, "Where did God come from?" He said, "God came from nowhere." And the reason He came from nowhere is because there was nowhere for God to come from. And coming from nowhere, God stood upon nothing. And the reason He stood upon nothing is because there was nothing for Him to stand upon. And coming from nowhere and standing upon nothing, God reached out where there was nowhere to reach and caught something when there was nothing to catch and hung something on nothing and told it to stay there. That's my God. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. He's eternal. You see, if you people have a hard time, news media, occults, religionist people, they have a hard time with what we believe. We believe that Jesus is God. We believe that He is eternal. And as the eternal Jesus, He's the greatest creator who ever lived. He's also, listen, He's the greatest inventor that ever lived. What do I mean by the greatest inventor? Well, great inventors take something and make something else. Jesus Christ took nothing and made everything. He looked at the vast space where there was nothing, and He said, "Let there be two lights." He looked at the vast universe where there was nothing and said, "Let there be stars." He just creates something out of nothing. As the eternal Jesus, He's the greatest creator, He's the greatest inventor, and He's the greatest artist that ever lived. "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth His handiwork." Have you been watching our our landscape lately? Have you been noticing how everything went from brown to dark green? Have you been noticing how beautiful the trees have gotten? Have you noticed things budding out? Have you noticed some of those dogwood trees? Have you noticed some of those Bradford pears? Who could do that but our God? That's the one that created you and me that makes these things so beautiful. Have you noticed in the middle of the fall, when you go over to East Tennessee and you see those mountains and you see those colors on all those trees? Have you noticed in the wintertime when the earth is blanketed with a pure white snow? Have you noticed in the spring when everything starts blooming and the flowers spring up? No artist will ever match our Savior, the greatest artist who ever lived. As the eternal Jesus, He's the greatest creator, He's the greatest inventor, He's the greatest artist, and He's the greatest author who ever lived. You hold in your hand 66 books. 39 Old Testament books, 27 New Testament books, combined into one beautiful book called the Holy Bible, with every single word perfect. He's the greatest author who ever lived. He lives inside of you. He wrote the book that you hold in your hands. I believe He can help you to understand that book. You've got the greatest author, but He didn't just write this book. He's writing this living epistle that's standing before you right now. He's the author and finisher of my faith. So the Bible is clear. Jesus is the eternal Jesus. But look at verse 7 and 8. Verse 7 and 8. It says, "But He made Himself of no reputation, and took upon Him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, He humbled Himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." He's not only the eternal Jesus, He's the earthly Jesus. If He was only the eternal Jesus, He wouldn't be much good to us. But He's the earthly Jesus. The Bible says in John 1:14, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us." 1 Timothy 3:16 says, "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh." You see, we couldn't go to God, so God came to us. We couldn't know God, so He said, "Hey, let me introduce Myself." And He came down here in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and rubbed shoulders with humanity and got up close and said, "Let me introduce you to My Father." He's not only the eternal Jesus, He's the earthly Jesus. Now, if you want to get your mind all twisted and all tangled, try to comprehend the Trinity. Try to comprehend the divinity and the humanity of Jesus Christ. You cannot explain God. Jesus said, though, "He that has seen Me has seen the Father." Jesus said, "I and My Father are one." You see, God Almighty became the Son of Man so that the Son of Man could become the sons of God. God became a man so that we could become His children. Jesus Christ was God clothed in a veil of flesh. You really need to get this, church. In verse 7, this is so important to what I'm going to preach in a minute. Remember, it's just an outline. The sermon's yet to come. Please get this in verse 7. The Bible says in verse 6, "He was in the form of God. He was equal with God, but made Himself." Whatever He did it Himself. He made Himself of no reputation. Authors, scholars, Bible students try to explain what He did here. They'll say He emptied Himself. They'll say all kinds of things. I don't really know how to explain it, but here's what I know. Jesus, the eternal Jesus, who was worshipped in heaven, gave up great privilege and was born in a manger. Gave up great glory and was born on this earth. The Bible says that He would get that glory back in John chapter 17. So He somehow stripped Himself of some of the glory that was His. He gave up authority. According to Hebrews 5:8, He had to learn obedience. He gave up His liberty. He couldn't do the things that He did before. Listen to me. He gave up all of that. The Bible says He made Himself of no reputation. He humbled Himself. Listen, church. Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, humbled Himself, denied Himself, became obedient unto death. Even, the Bible says, the death of the cross. You see, as the earthly Jesus, He was the greatest doctor that ever lived. Oh my, wouldn't you like to have been there? Wouldn't you like to have seen when He healed the paralyzed, when he healed the lame. Wouldn't you like to have been there when he rubbed that spittle on that guy's eyes? Wouldn't you like to have been there when that woman touched the hem of his garment? But he not only healed him in body, he gave him a brand new heart, a brand new life. He's the greatest doctor. He's the greatest preacher. What a thing it would have been to hear that Sermon on the Mount. Oh, I want to, in eternity, when God says, what would you like to visit? I want to hear Him preach. I want to listen to Him as He looked across those multitudes. And Jesus Christ, who wrote the book, preaches the book that He wrote. As the earthly Jesus, He was the greatest doctor, the greatest preacher, and the greatest soldier who ever lived. Think about it, saints. God in the flesh, worshipped as a toddler. He's a baby and He's being worshipped. He's 12 years old and He's confounding the lawyers in the temple. He lived in obscurity for 30 years. He performed miracles. He raised the dead. He walked on water. He preached to multitudes. And yet the epicenter of His life is a cross at Calvary. Of all that He ever did, what did He do greater than die on a cross for a sinner like me and you? The greatest soldier that ever lived. He's not only the eternal Jesus and the earthly Jesus, but He's the exalted Jesus. I can't dwell on some of these things this morning, but as the exalted Jesus, He's the greatest teacher that ever lived. He's the greatest detective that ever lived. The Bible said He perceived their thoughts. They would say something silently and He would hear their words. He knows your heart this morning. He knows my heart this morning. You can't hide it from Him. I can't hide what's on my mind from Him. He's the greatest teacher and the greatest detective. But thank God He's also the greatest lawyer that ever lived. Job chapter 9, Job said, neither is there any daysman betwixt us that may lay his hand upon us both. Job said, I wished I had somebody that could put his hand in my hand and somebody that could put his hand in God's hand and bring us to the table so we could commune together and talk together and counsel together. And I'm telling you, the Lord Jesus Christ came 2,000 years ago and took my hand and took God's hand and said, I can bring you two together. And He did. He's the greatest, as the exalted Jesus, the greatest lawyer that ever lived. The Bible says, if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. In 1978, I was accused and found guilty of sin. Sin to the nth degree. And Jesus said, hey, I'll try your case. I know the judge real well. I've got an inside track with that judge. And even though I was guilty, the Lord Jesus Christ was so determined to get me off the hook, He took my punishment, paid the court costs, and told me, go and sin no more. And He got me off the hook with the God of heaven, the God of the Bible. Listen, He represents me in heaven. I represent Him on earth. We've got a great Savior. Not only is He the eternal Jesus, and the earthly Jesus, and the exalted Jesus, church, He's the expected Jesus. The Bible says in verse 10, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Jesus is coming back. He will come again. You see, Bible believers know that the cross is not the end of the story. The resurrection is not the end of the story. The ascension is not the end of the story. Listen, the church and mankind struggling in this violent world is not the end of the story. Jesus said, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Now, I need to get to the sermon. The sermon is very short. That's the outline. Paul magnified Jesus Christ. But I need you to get this. This is crucial. We love these verses. Philippians 2 has to be one of everybody's most favorite passages of Scripture. And the words are powerful. But why did Paul tell you this story specifically about Jesus? Why did Paul tell you that Jesus was God, that He was exalted, that He was in glory, that He was equal with God, and all of those things about Jesus, but that same Jesus chose, made of Himself no reputation, took upon Himself the form of a servant, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross? Why did Paul tell us that? Why did he want you to know that this is the great God of the Bible? The one and true God who did what He did on this earth. Who was born in a manger, raised in a carpenter shop, raised in poverty, called an illegitimate child by those around Him. Was no doubt, there's no telling what happened to Jesus on this earth. And Paul wants you to know that for some reason. Now, I'm not going to ask you to turn to all these verses, but let me tell you something about the book of Philippians. Please listen carefully. In chapter 1, verse 27, Paul says, with one mind. 127, with one mind. 2, verse 2, be like-minded, of one mind. Chapter 2, verse 3, lowliness of mind. Chapter 2, verse 20, like-minded. Chapter 3, verse 15, thus minded. Chapter 4, verse 2, same mind. Chapter 4, 7, hearts and minds. And then the verse that we read in chapter 2, verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. What mind is he talking about? Well, it's in contrast to what it says here in verse 3. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things. The contrast that Paul is trying to make is how man can be haughty, and man can be so self-centered, and man can be so consumed with himself. And Paul says, let me tell you something about Jesus. He was God, and look how much He lowered Himself for your benefit. And Paul says, now I want you to have that mind. Listen to me, church. He says, I want you to be like Jesus in this way. I want you to have His mindset. I'm talking about the one who laid aside His glory, gave up His authority, denied His liberty, walked away from luxury, grew up in a carpenter shop, was falsely accused, and washed the feet of fishermen, identified with the lowly, was called the friend of sinners, and was crucified, mocked, and spit upon. Why? For you. And He was God. If God could do that for you, what can you do for your neighbor? What can you do that for the cashier at Walmart? If God could do that for you, if God could do that for me, if He could sacrifice that much, can we not sacrifice more? Paul says the mindset that I want you to have that is real Christianity, Bible Christianity, is what Jesus had. Think of what Jesus could have said and done during the trials that He faced. Jesus could have said, don't touch me, I'll break your arm. He could have. He could have said, don't challenge me, I'll open up the earth and swallow you up. He could have. He could have said, wait a minute, this is not fair. I'm perfect. He could have. He could have said, oh no, 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 don't do that. I don't deserve this. He could have. We can't. But He denied Himself. He denied Himself power and privilege and position for my benefit and yours. God gave up so much for me and you. And so the message from Philippians 2 is not about really the exalted Jesus or the earthly Jesus or the eternal Jesus or the expected Jesus. The message of Philippians 2 is look in all of His glory and all of His greatness, how much He sacrificed and lowered Himself and denied Himself for the benefit of others. And the message is for us to humble ourselves and deny ourselves and get off our pedestal and quit serving ourselves and get busy ministering to others. I've been reading a book for the second time. I love this book. I hope you'll read it sometime. It's called The Normal Christian Life. It's by Watchman Nee. I don't recommend all of his books. I'm always hesitant to mention his name because some of his material I cannot recommend. But this book is so powerful. In the midst of some of the mistakes in the book, it is so powerful about what normal Christianity is supposed to be. And Cornerstone, listen to me. I pastor the greatest church on earth. I pastor the most faithful people on the planet. I love you dearly, but we really don't understand normal Bible Christianity. We understand American Christianity. And if you want to understand normal Christianity, you labor in Philippians chapter 2 for a while. and see what it says. I thought again of S.M. Lockridge, who bragged on Jesus, and most of you have heard his sermon, but I love his comments, and I'll close with his comments. Talking about Jesus Christ, he said he's a sevenfold king. He's the king of the Jews. He's the king of Israel. He's the king of righteousness. He's the king of the ages. He's the king of heaven. He's the king of glory. And he's the king of kings. Brother Lockridge said he is endurely strong, entirely sincere, eternally steadfast, immortally grateful. He's impurely powerful, and he's impartially merciful. He's God's son. He's the sinner's savior. He's the centerpiece of civilization. He's unique. He's unparalleled. He's unprecedented. He's supreme, and he's preeminent. He's the loftiest idea in literature. He's the highest personality in philosophy. He's the supreme problem in higher criticism. He's the fundamental doctrine of true theology. He's the miracle of the ages. He's the king of knowledge. He's the wellspring of wisdom. He's the doorway of deliverance. He's the pathway of peace. He's the roadway to righteousness. He's the highway of holiness. He's the gateway to glory. He's the master of the mighty. He is the conqueror of the conquerors. He's the head of the heroes. He's the leader of the legislators. He's the overcomer of the overcomers. He's the governor of governors. He's the prince of princes. He's indescribable. He's incomprehensible. And he's invincible. The heaven of heavens cannot contain him, let alone a man explain him. You can't get him out of your mind. You can't get him off of your hands. And you can't outlive him, but you can't live without him. The Pharisees couldn't stand him, but they sure couldn't stop him. Pilate couldn't find fault in him, but Herod couldn't kill him. Death couldn't handle him, and the grave couldn't hold him. The Bible says he had no predecessor, and he'll have no successor. There was nobody before him. There'll be nobody after him. You can't impeach him, and he sure ain't going to resign. Folks, our Savior did all that he did so that you and I could benefit in his saving grace and go tell others about that same grace. He lowered himself so that we would lower ourselves. He came down for us so that we would come down for others. That's my Savior. That's my King. That's my God. And we need to put it into practice and make a difference in Smith County and around the world.